This is one truth that I've been slow to learn as a Christian over the years. It's this, that my graciously God-given faith is only ever as strong, like any muscle in one's body. It's only ever as strong as God graciously gives me opportunity to exercise it. It's in facing difficulty, it's in facing hardship, pain, suffering, uncertainty, that the Christian rubber hits the road, as it were. It's there in those moments where our theology, our doctrine, the Bible verses that we've learnt, the head knowledge moves beyond mere head knowledge and becomes solidified, unshakable, unquenchable, irrevocable, life-transforming, proven faith. I don't know what road each of you, every one of you this morning, tread. Many of you are treading difficult roads in silence. I do know what it is for some, and to name but a few, it's cancerous growths, it's AI displacing your careers and your ability to provide for your families, it's military deployments and military ongoing military operations, it's mental health. But whatever it is for you, the question that the text asks is, in what, in light of that difficulty, in what is your confidence? The question before us is, how can any one of us possibly face tomorrow when, quite in many ways and in many circumstances, and I've thought about my phrasing here and I think it's correct, in many ways, quite literally, everything around us is going to hell. On what certainty, confidence, and truth can I stand? What is it that stands there and gives me perspective of whatever it is that I'm going through, and hope and everlasting assurance? That's what the text, by God's including it in Scripture in John chapter 11, answers for us this morning. If you're not familiar with John's Gospel, about a third of it, give or take 30%, is dedicated to just 7 days of Jesus' life, the final 7 days of Jesus' earthly life before his crucifixion. That spans chapters 12 through 19. Because from John's perspective, a third, 30% of everything that matters most in our life, where the key answer to everything that we struggle with is found there in those final hours and days of Jesus' life. But immediately preceding the start of that in chapter 12, we have chapter 11 that we just read from. And in chapter 11, we find a specific, and by John's reckoning, because he dedicates 5% of his gospel to this one key event, an important key event. It covers, chapter 11, just a handful of days, probably, I say with moderate confidence, a handful of days that occurred just a couple of weeks before Jesus' own death by crucifixion. The scene, as we read, is set up for us in chapter 11, verse 1. We're told, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. We're told exactly who the man is. We're left in no doubt. This is Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, three siblings that we know that Jesus knew for probably around 6 months, maybe more. He'd met them back in Luke chapter 10, if you stack everything in the Gospels chronologically. And we know from what John records for us here, by the testimony of Martha, Mary, and many of the Jews that have come out, they all knew and they testify that Jesus loved these three people, the two sisters and the brother, and particularly Lazarus, Jesus clearly considered a good personal friend. And we know a thing or two about Martha and Mary back from Luke chapter 10. If you recall, if you don't, let me fill you in. Martha and Mary in Luke chapter 10, they were extremely privileged to have hosted Jesus, the Son of God, in their own home. Quite unexpectedly. And Mary, delighted by the opportunity, realizing whose presence she's in, she had only one concern on her heart, and that was to sit there at Jesus' feet and hear everything that Jesus had to say. She wanted to treasure every possible moment she had with Jesus there in her house. Martha, meanwhile, her reaction to the situation was slightly different. She couldn't get past, and if you're, I'm not pointing the finger, but I know it's often the case, men tend to perhaps be a little less worried about the state of the house. If you're a housewife, perhaps you can relate to Martha in this. She couldn't get past the fact that there was a visitor in her house, and the house was in a bit of a mess, and there was a meal to cook, and she needed to make the spare bed, and she could really do with Mary's help right now. Mary's sat at Jesus' feet in the living room. Martha's rushing around trying to get everything in a fit state, and she is completely distracted by it from the reality of Jesus being there in her house. And she gets frustrated about it to such a degree that she pulls Jesus aside, Luke tells us in his gospel, and she says to Jesus as much, "Jesus, could you free Mary up? Just tell her to give me a hand with the cooking just for 20 minutes. And Jesus' response was very gracious, but also very firm. Luke says, Luke 10:41, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and you're troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." Martha, you're missing the point here. You're missing who it is that's in your house. You wouldn't be distracted by everything else if you knew who I am. And here we are, maybe just 6 months later, and boy, if Martha thought she had things to be worried about back then with an untidy house, now she sure does know what it is to worry, have something to worry about. Her brother Lazarus is dying, and here is where I want to start. The perspective given when facing death. And doesn't death do that? Doesn't death put everything, every anxious worry that we worry about in our lives in perspective? Suddenly, when facing the reality of death, nothing else matters, does it? And so it is for Martha and Mary. John 11, verse 3, we're told that they send a messenger, and we're told the exact message that was sent by them to Jesus. "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Seven little words in the ESV. And I ask, can you relate to the sheer panic and desperation of those seven little words? This is the prayer that we cry, at least I cry, when I find myself facing something so desperate and unusually and without, I can't tell you why, but there I am. I'm just kneeling down on the side of my bed with tears flowing down my face, crying, "Father, I need you right now," because for whatever reason, everything has just been put in perspective. Trials bring focus. Death brings focus. And with that focus, when it takes captive of our hearts and our minds and our souls, we turn to prayer if we're Christians. Both Mary and Martha knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, it's testified by both of them in chapter 11, that if they could just get Jesus' attention and get Jesus to Lazarus in time, he would be healed and the crisis would be averted. They had no doubt. And if you're a Christian today, I know, absolute certainty that you know. I know that you know that whatever it is that you're facing, God can deliver you from it. The question for none of us as Christians is, can he? The question only ever is, will he? And if not, why not? The messenger arrives, reaches Jesus. The message is delivered. Lazarus is dying. They need your help. What do we read? Verse 6, Jesus immediately races back to get to Lazarus. Verse 8, you get down to, and just in the nick of time, Jesus lays hands on his beloved friend, and he heals Lazarus of his sickness. Verses 9 and 10, Martha and Mary in awe and gratitude fall on their knees before their Lord in worship. That's what we expect to read, right? Jesus had a far higher purpose to play out here. To see it, I need us, by the power of movie magic, to fast forward to verse 20. Pretend for me for a moment that you're Martha. You've no insight to the conversation between Jesus and his disciples that happened prior to verse 20. All you know is this: your young brother whom you love is dying. And you've sent this call for help to the only one that you know can help, Jesus. And you've been praying with tears down your face, night and day, nonstop, "Father, please, God, get Jesus to us in time." An hour one passes, hour two passes, night one passes, however long it is precisely. Morning comes, still no sign or word from Jesus. Lazarus is clearly getting worse, and then tragically that afternoon, Lazarus breathes his last and succumbs to death. And now it's the Middle East, that's where you're living if you're Martha. It's first century AD. Refrigerators and morgues haven't been there, still 1,000+ years away from being invented. So you do as everyone did, as everyone does, you hurry to bury your brother's body. Another 4 days pass, and you're still distraught, and you're still struggling with the mourning and the reality. And suddenly you hear word, Jesus got your message, and he's just a couple of miles out of your village. After days of silence from God and what felt like an eternity, can you relate to that? Prayers seemingly unanswered. There's hope, but it feels too late. But you, as Martha, you run to the arms of your hope. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, I'm glad you're here, but I needed you earlier. Verse 21, Lord, if you had been here earlier, my brother would not have died. And then she reveals something of a greater faith. It's not that Jesus can heal Lazarus. We know that. I can say that with certainty because she's the one that makes the comment about when they go to open the move the stone, there's going to be an odor. But she's clinging to some sense of continued faith, even despite what's going on. But even now, verse 21, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. She hasn't lost faith through this situation, but she doesn't yet know how great her faith is about to grow. Or more precisely, I should say, more accurately, more prudently, she doesn't know how great the one is in whom her faith is in and how great he's about to prove himself. Verse 23, Jesus says, your brother will raise again, Martha. Now she knows this. She's just got, in this specific circumstance, a little bit of a misunderstanding as to what Jesus is saying. She has absolute certainty that, yeah, there's a general resurrection of the dead coming. I know that. But that's a long way off. Doesn't help right now. And plus, you know, that's when everybody's died. That's when I've died as well. And that's all a bit uncertain and a bit abstract. Jesus, I'm talking about the fact that Lazarus has died now. I know there is a day a long way off yet coming when he'll be resurrected, whatever that looks like. That's the only thing that matters to her right now is the mourning of the loss of her brother. And her faith is right at its absolute limit, and she's feeling pretty wobbly. And it's in that moment that Jesus turns to her and says these incredible words, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And we see a greater promise than healing from sickness. Do you see the difference between what Martha knew, head knowledge, and what Jesus here claims? The distinction between faith that says, I'm certain that if you'd been here, you could have prevented a disaster, versus what Jesus is asking for, that I believe and I stake my life and my eternal destiny through death in you. And in you alone, as holding the power and the authority and the assurance over what happens through death. Jesus is asking Martha, if I can put it in, paraphrase it, do you trust me not only with illness, but with the death and life itself? Lazarus is your own, your sister's. Martha, I'm trying to teach you a lesson through this. I'm going to go gently, but you're going to get it by the end of it. You have nothing to fear in death if your hope and your confidence is in me. Martha, it's time to put everything in perspective. I did this on a small scale back 6 months ago when I was in your house. Now we're going to do it on a whole bigger scale. You're worried about Lazarus having died. We don't know how old he was. You know, at most, life is 80, 90 years. It's brief. It's fleeting. It's full of disappointment. Martha, I want you to have your faith in what comes after that. What puts this short, brief life into perspective. Martha, if your faith is in me and in me alone, you talk about the future resurrection, you talk about death. Martha, if your faith's in me, I will be there with you and hold your hand as you go through death, and I'll take you out the other side of it to life eternal. Not some abstract future resurrection, but a real bodily, restored, glorious, enjoyable, forever without ever anything ever going wrong again resurrection, an eternal future, an eternal life. For Jesus to make that claim to Martha in that moment is outrageous, unless provably true. I don't know what you're facing today, this week, necessarily. I do for some of you. Tonight could be the night before surgery. I've not experienced this personally, but I've witnessed it for somebody else, with somebody else. And you hear the odds of recovery, and you have to sign a piece of paper to say, I'm comfortable with the risk. That's a difficult situation to be in, and it tests your faith. For Martha, this is the hardest that it can possibly get. Lazarus has already died. He's dead, and not just dead and still warm as of a few hours ago. He's been 4 days dead and buried. Martha's in the deepest pit of that period of mourning. It's raw, and it really, really hurts. And all Jesus offers her is this. He rolls up late and then says, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life, Martha? Well, that's Martha's experience of it all. Let's rewind and see what John gives us insight to regarding the disciples. There's a tiny detail back in John 11, verse 6. Did you notice it as I stumbled over the reading earlier? So, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, that's the sequence of events. Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Let me spell that out for you if it's not clear from the ESV translation. Jesus intentionally and knowingly waited for Lazarus to die. And there's only one possible explanation for John to have given us that little detail in verse 6 to make that observation. Because he knew in hindsight, after everything that followed, that Jesus was supremely confident that he could do what he was about to do. And for the sake of any witnesses present, firstly, the disciples, secondly, Martha, thirdly, Mary, and then fourthly, all the other Jews that were present that came out with her, as we'll see. He wanted them to be absolutely certain that Lazarus was truly dead. There is only one explanation for what he does, a miracle, by his divine authority and power over death. It's a tangential observation, but John documents it, so let me take us through it. Verse 7. The disciples don't get it either, do they? Bless them. Verse 7, Jesus tells them that he needs to go back to Judea where Lazarus is ill. Their concern for Lazarus is totally outweighed by the threat of persecution from the Jews in the region. They previously tried to kill Jesus by stoning. So their response to Jesus saying, I'm going to go back there and see Lazarus is, oh, don't worry about him. He'll be okay. He's probably going to make it. They didn't know how serious Lazarus' situation was. It's not worth risking your life over Jesus. So Jesus tells them, verse 11, guys, Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to awaken him. They should have known what Jesus meant by that, because most of them, at least some of them, were present for Jairus' daughter when Jesus used the exact same words regarding his daughter who had died. But they're still thinking about the persecution before them, and they still don't get it. So Jesus just lays it out for them, plain and simple. Guys, Lazarus is dead. Dead. And I'm glad that you are here with me, because if you weren't, you might have room to come up with an alternative explanation for what's about to happen. I've got to go to Lazarus. You're coming with me. Let's go. And so they go, but as we see from Thomas's words, they go quite reluctantly. Thomas, he's convinced that Jesus is going to, this is going to see him being martyred. Wasn't far wrong, because chapter 11, the end of chapter 11, as we go into chapter 12, and we read this on Good Friday, the Jews that witnessed this and heard what Jesus does here, it puts into overdrive this whole conflict between the Jews generally and Jesus, and does lead to his death and crucifixion, but not quite yet. Thomas, he thinking that this day is going to be the end, says he's going to get himself, that's Jesus, he's going to get himself stoned to death for this. Or we might as well go, and then, you know, we'll be martyred with him, and at least it'll be over. They're about to witness the greatest miracle performed by Jesus to date, and it's only going to be outweighed by one greater miracle, as Youth Alive played out for us earlier, come John chapter 20. But all they can see is the threat of persecution. Their faith, like Martha's and Mary's, hasn't yet grown to where it needs to be. Maybe you too can relate to that. As we see here in the text, a promise, a greater promise than deliverance from martyrdom in what Jesus claims. Jesus had told them, Matthew chapter 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body, soul and body in hell. We'll come back to that word hell in a little while. They still don't get who it is that they are walking with. This is the Son of God, who not only has power and authority to feed 5,000 with a handful of loaves and a couple of fishes, or calm the seas and storm, as amazed as they were at all of that, not even to heal the sick and cast out demons, but to look at death 4 days completed and having happened, and say to death, where's your power? You submit to me. If they understood truly who their faith was in, and if they can learn this lesson that Jesus is graciously allowing them to learn here, they would not fear a bunch of men who can kill the body. For their faith is in one who has conquered death. And surely we, if our faith was strong enough and we could learn the lesson as well, we wouldn't fear men either. Tangent over, let's get back to the main situation as it relates to Martha and Lazarus. Verse 17, it's 4 days since Lazarus has died. And as I said, there's not just one or two witnesses. Half the village in the nearby town have come out to console Mary and Martha. But it's not in front of all of them that this incredible claim by Jesus is made. It's Martha and Martha alone, as witnessed by the disciples, who comes out of the village to meet Jesus. And she has this, as close as it gets to a one-to-one with Jesus, with the disciples looking on. She gets to hear these words of Jesus. And so it is for each of us. It is a one-to-one question that we have to hear what Jesus says and decide whether we are or aren't going to put our faith in it. And it's there by Martha that Jesus says, verse 25, ego emi, I am that I am, that the words that Jesus used exactly reflect the Greek translation of God as he spoke to Moses through the burning bush in Exodus. Jesus says, I am that I am, the resurrection and the life. That's my claim. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? And she says to him, although I'm certain, still not fully getting it, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Her faith would never have grown as much as it does here in this moment and the next 90 minutes or whatever it is that she experiences if Jesus had come and in time, quote unquote, and prevented Lazarus from dying. It would have been a wonderful miracle. She'd have been grateful for it, but her faith would be nowhere near as strong as it is as a result of Jesus allowing Lazarus to die first. And as Jesus speaks to Martha and John records it for us, Jesus speaks to us too. And he asks us, are we willing? Do we believe this? And are we willing to pin all of our hopes and all of our expectation and all of our trust and all of our eternal destiny and death on his claim? Jesus is telling us today, yes, I can provide you a new career despite AI. Yes, I can heal you from your cancer. Yes, I can bring your spouse home alive and well from war. Yes, I can get you through your GCSEs. I can do whatever it is that you're asking of me. But I want you to know a greater promise. I want you to witness a greater miracle and have your faith in it. I want your faith to be stronger than if I just solved all of those problems for you. I want your heart fixated solely and wholly on the eternal future yet to come through me. I want you to have absolute certainty that the best of this life is nothing compared to what is on offer. That this is a mere brief investment opportunity post-death, if your faith and hope is in me. I want you to know what it was for those people in Hebrews 11 who had opportunity to return but didn't because they were looking forward to a greater reality. I want you to know what it was for Jim Elliot as he wrote those words in his diary before being martyred on the mission field. He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I am the resurrection and the life. If you're hearing this morning and you haven't already understood this and appreciated this and committed your life to Jesus in light of this, this is about gaining eternal life. Don't stop thinking about this and wrestling with this until you're certain that you're happy with the conclusion that you've drawn. And for anyone who's hearing this as a Christian already, this is about us, me included, all of us together, getting beyond a simple Jesus loves me so it'll all turn out okay faith and into a courageously bold, confident, outspoken, living for heaven, no fear in death, persecution resistant, I value nothing more than Christ level of faith. If Jesus' claim is true, that he is the resurrection and the life, if it is true, it changes everything. My contention as I led into the sermon is this, that death puts everything into perspective. You come up and tell me afterwards if it's you can honestly say that it doesn't for you. For Martha, this experience does truly change everything. She finds an elevated hope and she runs back to fetch Mary. And now it all starts to what happened in private, first with the disciples, then with Martha, suddenly all becomes quite public because not only Mary comes back with Martha, but half the townspeople with her. They thought Mary was off to mourn by the tomb. So everybody witnesses what happens next with Mary. Mary, like Martha, is distraught. And verse 32, her reaction is exactly the same as Martha's was initially. Lord, if you'd been here 4 or 5 days ago, but you weren't. And Jesus, remarkably, seeing what's happening and all this mourning going on around him, he feels this pain within his heart, verse 35, and he wept, the shortest verse in Scripture. Jesus wept. Why such an emotional response from Jesus? I'm certain it is not because Lazarus has died. A, he would have wept back when he heard the news. B, why would he? He full well knows what we just read. He full well knows what it is that he's about to do. He has no reason to weep over Lazarus' death. We're not told, but I'm moderately confident as to why Jesus wept. To answer it, I'm going to ask a different question. Why did Lazarus have to die? And I don't mean why did he have to die 4 days ago? We've answered that. I mean, why did Lazarus have to die at all? Why did any one of us, or anyone that we know, have to die? The comfortable answer to that, The societal answer to that was, well, Lazarus was ill. Ill people die. Old people die. People get sick, they get old, then they die. That's life. That's the comfortable answer to the question. But those are cop-out answers. The truth as to why Lazarus had to die is given to us in Romans 6:23. Paul says the wages of sin is death. And so we see, fourthly, a promise regarding our greatest problem. Not sickness, not martyrdom, but sin. Paul, in Romans 6, is harking back to Genesis 3. It's the origin of humanity and our shared ancestors, Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, they were given one rule and they knew what the rule was. It was not complicated. It was very simple. Don't eat of that tree right there. Everything else is yours. Then Eve was questioned. Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? It wasn't actually what God said, but that's how the question's posed. And Eve answers, equally not quite correctly, we may eat of the fruit in the trees of the garden, but God said you should not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, or even touch it, she adds, lest you die. She knew full well what God had said. She knew full well the consequence of her breaking God's law. Despite that, she experienced, as I have, and as I think every one of us, if we're honest, can testify, she experienced pride. Because then she heard a lie, but it was presented as a promise, and I quote, no, when you eat of it, this is why God told you not to eat of it, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. And Eve weighed that up and thought, I like the sound of that. That makes sense. God's just playing a game here. God has just given me this rule, this empty threat, in order to keep me under his thumb. If I eat of it, I'll be like him. And so she ate of it. She gave some to Adam. They tested God and his threat. And God responded, I told you. And it was for your own good that I told you. I told you, and I wasn't lying. Now you must die. That's why Lazarus had to die. Because in that fatal day in the Garden of Eden, what we call the fall, Adam, our representative, disobeyed God and did what God said you must not do, otherwise you'll die. That's why I have to die, because of my sin that I have inherited down from Adam. And that is not me saying that any one of us are as bad as we could possibly be. I hope I'm not as bad as I could possibly be. I'm certain none of you are as bad as you could possibly be. But as John says in the opening chapter of his gospel, we do love the darkness, because in the darkness, there we can compare ourselves to people that we perceive as worse than us and say, see, we're not so bad. Rather than standing in the exposing light of God's holiness and his righteousness and his perfection, where we're shown up to be so far short of what we should be. So let me be emphatically clear this morning, and this is the key point. It doesn't matter what you're facing this morning, whatever difficulty it is, there's a single problem that stands before you. The only issue that stands before you, before your spouse, before your children, is sin. Your sin, my sin. Our personal sin before God. And in the context and in the perspective of eternity and judgment, nothing else matters. And in Jesus' claim here is that the consequence of that sin, death, it can be defeated. You can know life. You're still going to have to die physically, but it won't be the end. And come judgment, as we saw on Good Friday, come the day of judgment, you're not going to stand there on your own. I'll push you aside and I will stand there in your place. You'll be clothed with my blood and I'll bear the holes in my hands and in my feet on your behalf. For I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus. In Jesus there is a resurrection and eternal life. Now, spiritually, as we have our sin problem dealt with, and after death, physically, with eternal life and the resurrection. And every Easter Sunday, we celebrate this truth. because Jesus didn't only raise Lazarus from the dead, but 3 days after his own crucifixion, he raised himself. That's the wonder that Youth Alive were playing out before us by drama earlier. All the prophecies, all the miracles, and the disciples were still so slow to get it. And it's all recorded for us here in John's Gospel. And so we see finally, very quickly, a promise fulfilled in only one man. There is only one place. There is only one man in whom we can have assurance about not only sickness, not only about your GCSE results, not only about loved ones coming home to you, but your own personal death, resurrection, the certainty that on the day of judgment it will not be held against you and your future eternity. I ask, do you know him? Do you, when asked that question that Martha was asked, do you believe this? Do you believe in him? Are you living in him? Why did Jesus weep? Verse 35. Because he saw the consequence of sin. He saw sheep without a shepherd. He saw men and women without hope. And he saw a coming judgment that they stood to be judged in. These people that are there before him witnessing what he's doing, whether they realized it or not, are utterly without a word, utterly without hope. And so turning and praying to the Father. And that, he only says this prayer out loud in order that everyone can witness that he's doing it as God himself. Jesus commands them to remove the stone, and he shouts, Lazarus, come out. And verse 45, because Lazarus did prove Jesus' claim by walking out, many of the Jews, therefore, who had seen what he did, believed in him. Tragically, some didn't. And the question for us is, which of the two are we going to follow? Are we going to be the ones that believe or the ones that reject it? Not just what Jesus said, but they, seeing what Jesus did, pinned all of their hopes and their faith and their lives in him. It wasn't just Lazarus that regained life that day. Lazarus gained a few more years physically. Hundreds of men and women, the text is telling us, received eternal life. Keep everything in perspective, brothers and sisters. Stop putting your confidence in money, your career, desired military operation outcomes, retirement funds, investment pots, GCSE results, CNHS, whatever it may be. If we can grow, have our faith stretched and grown as it was for Martha here, we will learn, as Paul testifies, Philippians 1, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul said elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 15, for as by one man came death, that's Adam, by one man also came the resurrection of the dead, that's Jesus. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ first. And as we celebrate this morning, he is risen. And then, says Paul, it is coming those who belong in Christ. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?